You brought your Bible, and that you join me in Daniel chapter 2. We're starting a new chapter tonight in Daniel. It's a long chapter. We won't cover it all tonight. It's some 49 verses. We'll probably do three or four messages in Daniel 2. Maybe more, but I'm anticipating at least that many. And tonight, what I want to accomplish is the first 13 verses of the chapter. Let me briefly remind you of what we have just recently covered in chapter 1. Remember, Israel, really Judah, the southern kingdom, has been judged by the Lord. The form of the judgment was the Lord raised up a Gentile nation, a nation that did not know the Lord, the nation of Babylon, under the rule of King Nebuchadnezzar. At this time, the greatest empire on the face of the earth, being Babylon. And they came and they laid siege to the southern kingdom, and to the city of Jerusalem, surrounded it, conquered it, and led away captive into Babylon, in waves. Not everyone was led away captive at once, but in the first wave of captivity, Daniel and his companions are included in that. So we pick up the story really with Daniel and his three young companions in Babylon as slaves, but they're marked out for a special service to the king of Babylon. They're taken through this retraining process where they are exposed, and these are all young men that are either of the noble families of Judah or of the king's family, and they are chosen for their special qualities. And they're chosen to be retrained so that the king could use them in his service, the king of Babylon now, to either send back to Judah to be kind of like his viceroys in the conquered state of Judah, or they could stay in Babylon and serve the king in his own court as counselors. And we saw how Daniel was concerned to not be defiled by the special favor that the king provided for him and his companions, food from his table. And in wisdom, he provided a test by which he would be allowed to not violate the Lord's standards as revealed in the law of Moses, which would be which would be automatically something that would happen if he did eat from the king's table. And so the Lord provided a way for him and his companions to remain undefiled. And then at the end of their three-year training process, retraining and all the learning of Babylon, they go before the king in a personal evaluation, a personal interview by Nebuchadnezzar. He asks them questions. He puts them to the test. He has conversation with them. And he determines out of all of the young men that have been retrained, these four rise above the rest. And he found that they were 10 times, by his determination, 10 times better than all of the counselors, even of his own kingdom, let alone all the other young men of Judah that had been captured for this purpose. And that's where we're left, with Daniel and his companions having made it through this interview with the king and having achieved, and this is all, of course, by the grace of God, having achieved great favor in the eyes of the king. Now Daniel and his companions momentarily fade back into the background of the story, and the spotlight on the story goes to King Nebuchadnezzar. So let's read from chapter 2, verse 1, and we'll read through verse 13. In the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. His spirit was troubled, and his sleep left him. Then the king commanded that the magicians, the enchanters, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans be summoned to tell the king his dreams. So they came in and stood before the king, and the king said to them, "I had a dream, and my spirit is troubled to know the dream." Then the Chaldean said to the king in Aramaic, like English is in our common current generation, Aramaic was the common language of the world culture at that time of the empire. Then the Chaldean said to the king in Aramaic, "O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we will show the interpretation." The king answered and said to the Chaldeans, "The word from me is firm. If you do not make known to me the dream and its interpretation, you shall be torn limb from limb, and your houses shall be laid in ruins. But if you show the dream and its interpretation, you shall receive from me gifts and rewards and great honor. Therefore, show me the dream and its interpretation." They answered a second time and said, "Let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will show its interpretation." The king answered and said, "I know with certainty that you are trying to gain time, because you see that the word from me is firm. If you do not make the dream known to me, there is but one sentence for you. You have agreed to speak lying and corrupt words before me till the times change. Therefore, tell me the dream, and I shall know that you can show me its interpretation." The Chaldeans answered the king and said, "There is not a man on earth who can meet the king's demand, for no great and powerful king has asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or Chaldean. The thing that the king asks is difficult, and no one can show it to the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh." Because of this, the king was angry and very furious and commanded that all the wise men of Babylon be destroyed. So the decree went out, and the wise men were about to be killed, and they sought Daniel and his companions to kill them. And from there, the rest of the story unfolds. So we'll end with verse 13, kind of, you know, in a dramatic pause of, will he or won't he survive the danger of the circumstance? This is just a little hint, he'll survive, okay? Thankfully, or else we wouldn't have the book of Daniel to record. To study. All right, so the focus of the story shifts momentarily, as I said, from Daniel, from his companions. They've been in the spotlight in chapter 1. And the circumstances of King Nebuchadnezzar take center stage. And it's an unusual circumstance. It's a circumstance that the king didn't choose for himself. Something has happened to him. In verse 1, it's described this way. Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. His spirit was troubled, and his sleep left him. All right, so Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. What's unusual about that? Nothing. In that, at least the first part, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. How many of you have dreams? Yeah, I was talking to someone the other day, and they said, "You know, this person, they don't ever dream." And I offered a mild correction to say, "Oh, yeah, they do dream. They just probably don't remember their dreams." There are some people when they wake up are very, you know, in touch with their dream state. And, you know, they wake up and remember almost every morning something of what they dreamt the night before. For me, it's not that way. I will remember on occasion a dream that I have. The average day for me, the average morning for me, I wake up. I know I dreamt something that night, but if you ask me, "What was it you were just dreaming?" I don't know. Doesn't even matter. You know, I just go about my day's business. But then on occasion, there's some dream that impacts me and that I remember. But all of us, unless you're having some serious sleep problem, and it is a serious problem if you don't dream, because dream state, based upon scientific investigation and study, those who study these things, is the state at which we get our deep rest. And if you can't dream, you can't rest. Even if you are asleep, if you're not dreaming at some point during the night, then you're not getting the kind of rest that your body actually needs. And so we're all designed to dream. We all do have dreams, and we have dreams with rare exceptions. You know, maybe you had a fitful sleep or whatever and never actually went deep enough in your sleep to get to the dream state. But generally speaking, everybody dreams every night. So here, Nebuchadnezzar, it says, had dreams. Nothing particularly on the surface unusual about that, other than the fact that the text calls our attention to the fact that he had them. So let's notice that detail. Now let's read on. His spirit was troubled, and his sleep left him. Spirit troubled. We're talking about he woke up, whether in the middle of the night or the next morning, and his heart is affected by what he's experienced in his dreams. So much so that the implication is he can't just go about his daily business as the king. Kings are busy people. They have a lot to take care of, a lot to be concerned about. And his spirit is so moved and affected, troubled by what he's experienced in the dreams, that it becomes the focal point of his attention. He can't focus on anything else other than what is causing his spirit to be troubled. So his spirit is troubled and sleep leaves him, which simply means what? Can't get back to sleep. We don't know whether he could not literally sleep at all or whether he was unable to get back into this deep, restful kind of sleep without being troubled by these dreams. Then, next verse, the king commanded that the magicians, the enchanters, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans be summoned. We'll get back to defining what those four groups are all about. We've encountered two of those groups in chapter 1, but there's two new groups introduced here. We'll get back to that in a moment. He summons these four groups in order to tell the king his dreams. So now we have in two verses the same description given two times. Then, in verse 3, and the king said to them, as the four groups of counselors have come before the king at his summons, he says to them, I had what? A dream. I had a dream. Now, it's interesting, and it's just a minor detail, and it could be insignificant. We should just pass right over and not pay any attention to it, not camp out on it at all. Or we could recognize, as we often do, that when there are details like this in Scripture, they're intentional. God had them written in this particular manner, the details, to catch our attention, to cause us to pause for just a moment and to ask ourselves the question, why in verses 1 and 2 is Nebuchadnezzar's experience described as having dreams? Dreams is obviously plural. That signifies more than one dream. And then when it comes time to meet with the four groups of counselors that he summoned to his court, and he declares to them what's troubling him, he said, I had a dream. And from there, let's read on to verse 4. Then the Chaldeans said to the king in Aramaic, O king, live forever, tell your servants the dream, and we will show its interpretation. And then in verse 5, the king responds, the word from me is firm. If you do not make known to me the dream and its interpretation, you should be torn limb from limb. So, after the initial description, we have three times then the narrowing of the focus of his experience from dreams plural to dream singular. Now, we're not given any explanation in the text as to why the first two times his experience is mentioned, it's mentioned in the plural, and why the next three times it's mentioned singular. We're not given any explanation, so we have to draw a conclusion. We have to come up with our own answer. There's a couple of possibilities. There's actually, if you read any good commentary on Daniel, there are multiple possibilities, but I'll give you a couple of possibilities to consider. One is that he had a series of dreams that were, because this is what I believe about this one dream, which is at the end of chapter 2 going to become the focal point of a prophetic interaction between God with Daniel as his mouthpiece speaking to the king and the king. God is going to have a prophetic interaction with King Nebuchadnezzar using Daniel as his mouthpiece. And that whole interaction is going to be based upon the singular dream that's mentioned three times in these first few verses. So there's two possibilities. God was getting Nebuchadnezzar ready for a prophetic dream, and so gave him before the big dream a series of preparatory dreams to get his heart primed for the big dream. This is not entirely out of the realm of possibility. I've discovered in my own walk with the Lord and my study of scriptures that the Lord does speak in this kind of manner to us at times, meaning that he wants to say one thing to us, but maybe we're not ready to hear it. Maybe we're not in the place to hear the one big thing that he wants to say to us, and so he has to soften us up with a series of preparatory communications, whether through words or through scriptures that we're reading or through circumstances that we go through, so that we're finally ready to hear the big message and the big final thing that he's communicating. That's a real possibility. This is what's going on here. The other possibility, and I'm comfortable, by the way, with either of these. I'll let you draw your own conclusion. I lean toward the second one, but if it's this first one, it's certainly not out of the pattern of how God might communicate with this king. The second possibility is that he had a series of repeating dreams. Have you ever had a dream that you had more than once? You know, same dream? Some people, you know, have... I was reading a testimony by a pastor earlier today as I was reading some additional commentary on this passage, in which he shared that he had weekly, for 10 years, the same dream repeating over and over again. It was a dream of him getting ready to stand up and preach. And he dreamt in this repeating dream, and he would have this the night before he was to preach every week for 10 years, I think it was. His dream was that he was on the platform during worship, getting ready to teach, and he's leafing through his Bible looking for his sermon notes, and he can't find them at the last minute. And he's all anxious in the dream because he can't find his notes, and he's about to have to stand up and be the focal point of the service, and he doesn't know what to say. He doesn't have anything to say because everything is in his notes. And, what he gained from that is that the Lord was communicating to him about his trust in ministry in the Lord, and that he was being too anxious about his ministry. He cared about it deeply, but cared about it to the point of anxiety rather than caring about it to the point of trusting the Lord in a deeper level of faith. So he kept having the same dream until what? Until he got the point, until he learned the lesson of the repeating dream, until he got the message, until it finally sunk in and it, you know, suddenly it's like the light bulb going off and going on, and I see now what it is that you've been communicating to me, and then the dream stops, you know, because the Lord doesn't need to keep communicating that same thing. So it's entirely possible that what's going on here with Nebuchadnezzar is that he has a series of dreams, but that they're essentially the same dream being repeated several times. And finally, he becomes so troubled by it because he can't escape this dream. Every time he goes to sleep, he has this dream, and his spirit becomes troubled, and that's when he calls in the four groups from the counselors of the court. All right, so I lean toward that second interpretation, but the first one that I offered, I think, is a definitely viable possibility as well. All right, so what we're dealing with here then is the topic of what we have identified in prior studies, not just in Daniel, but we studied this a while back as a church, and what I identified then under the category of spiritual dreams. And even though I did a whole set of two studies just on this concept throughout Scripture, let me just briefly rehearse the main principles that I covered in those teachings so that we carry that understanding with us in what we're doing now. Turn with me, if you would, from Daniel. We'll come back to Daniel 2, of course. But turn with me to the book of Job, please. Chapter 33. This section in Job is not the only place in Scripture that gives us understanding about the nature of what I'm calling spiritual dreams, but it's the most important one, and it's certainly the most extensive one. More details here than any of the other dream sections in describing the nature of spiritual dreams. What I mean by a spiritual dream is simply this. A spiritual dream equals, in my perspective, a message dream from God. And while we all dream every night, we don't all have spiritual dreams every night. I am convinced that when you do have a spiritual dream, and I do believe God still gives spiritual dreams today, I believe God still speaks through spiritual dreams, but that when you have a spiritual dream, you do remember it. And like Nebuchadnezzar, it's not just that you have to struggle to remember it, you can't not remember it, because God is speaking. Just like if God were to actually speak audibly out loud to your hearing, you would remember. You would know. You know, that voice would impact your heart. You couldn't just easily dismiss it. And so I believe that spiritual dreams are message dreams from God. They come infrequently. It's not for me to determine the frequency. I'm not going to give you a specific number. That's in God's purview. When and how often he speaks to each individual. And I'll say this, they're not limited to believers. God does speak to believers in message dreams on occasion, but he also speaks to unbelievers. Nebuchadnezzar is an unbeliever. And this is clearly, I don't have to strain in our interpretation to say this is a spiritual dream, because it clearly and obviously is, and it becomes a prophetic word through which God speaks through the prophet Daniel and given the interpretation in a way that shapes the future of world kingdoms and empires. World history is shaped based upon what is revealed in this dream that Nebuchadnezzar has in Daniel chapter 2. So it's a significant thing, but he is an unbeliever and God is speaking to him in this manner through a dream. Now let's read the passage in Job that describes the basic principles connected to spiritual dreams. I'll read starting in verse 14 of Job 33. It says, and by the way, this is just a side detail. There are different people that speak in the book of Job, and you can't interpret all of the speakers in the same manner. Some speak with greater understanding and wisdom, and some speak with less understanding and wisdom. You have to keep track of who is speaking in the book of Job, because sometimes the person that's speaking is representing a natural perspective, not a spiritual one. The person that's speaking in this chapter is one of the two individuals in the book of Job, other than the Lord himself, that speaks with wisdom. So let's read from verse 14. For God speaks in one way, and in two, though man does not perceive it, in a dream, in a vision of the night, when deep sleep falls on men, while they slumber on their beds. Then he opens the ears of men and terrifies them with warnings. That's what happened to Nebuchadnezzar. He had a dream in which God was speaking to his heart, and it terrified him. He was deeply troubled. He couldn't go back to sleep. It troubled him so deeply. Now, why does God terrify men with dreams? Not just, you know, to sit in heaven and take enjoyment at their terror. There's a purpose. There's a need. There's a reason that he terrifies them. He's stirring their hearts to view something from a different perspective than they would ordinarily have viewed it. So he terrifies them with warnings, which implies, what's a warning all about? A warning is all about this. I'm on a pathway in my life, and I'm heading this direction. And unless someone or something turns me from the path I'm walking on, I am going to encounter a danger or a threat to my life, or to some aspect of my life. The warning is intended to see the danger, to see me heading for the danger, and to turn me before I get there so that I don't have to fall into the pit that's waiting for me at the end of that pathway. So God terrifies men with warnings, meaning men who are heading in the wrong direction, that are not listening to him any other way, he will speak in this manner on occasion to warn them. It's a merciful communication from God to rebellious, stubborn, you know, stopped-eared human beings. You know, human beings that are walking around in life like this, with their fingers in their ears, spiritually speaking, saying, I'm not listening, I'm not listening. And God is speaking, but they're not listening. And so he finds a way, doesn't find it, he designed a way. You know, dreams are designed by God to speak to us in a way that our normal, rational mind can't easily dismiss. You're awake in your dream state. You're aware of what's going on, but you're just the observer. You're not in charge of it. You're not in control of it. It's like watching a movie, and you're just being affected by what you're seeing. And God has designed it in such a way that he can portray anything he wants to portray in the movie of your dream to get his warning across to your heart. So it says, he opens the ears of men and terrifies them with warnings, that he may turn man aside from his deed. The implication here is it's a bad deed, bad direction, bad pathway that's heading for consequences that the man, you know, is not going to benefit from. And so God wants to turn him mercifully aside from his conduct and to conceal pride from a man. He keeps back his soul from the pit, his life from perishing by the sword. Now, it said up in verse 14 that God spoke in one way or in two. One way he speaks is through dreams. There's another one introduced here. We won't veer off into this. I just have to read it to get to the end of the passage. In verse 19, he says, man is also, this is second way of communication from God to man, when man is not listening. God is also rebuked with pain on his back, meaning sickness, illness, injury, some physical discomfort that gets a person's attention when they won't listen to anything else. Man is also rebuked with pain on his bed and with continual strife in his bones, so that his life loathes bread and his appetite the choicest food. His flesh is so wasted away that it cannot be seen, and his bones that were not seen stick out. His soul draws near the pit, and his life to those who bring death. If there be for him an angel, a mediator, one of the thousand to declare to man what is right for him, and he is merciful to him and says, deliver him from going down into the pit. I have found a ransom. Let his flesh become fresh with youth. Let him return to the days of his youthful vigor. Verse 26, this is a conclusion to both ways of communication, whether pain and suffering physically or through dreams. Then the conclusion of God speaking to them in these ways, man prays to God. We're talking about someone that wasn't praying as he should have been, wasn't listening, wasn't communicating back to God in the manner that he should have been, a heart and an attitude of repentance. So God finds a way to deal with his heart and brings his heart to a place of a willingness to cry out to God, and he accepts him. He sees his face with a shout of joy, and he restores man to man his righteousness. He sings before men and says, I sinned and perverted what was right, and it was not repaid to me. It goes on from there. All right, so what's going on with Nebuchadnezzar? Nebuchadnezzar is having, I believe, a spiritual dream along the mode of Job 33. However, there is an additional feature to Nebuchadnezzar's dream that extends even in its significance above and beyond the principles in Job here. The Job passage describing to us the nature of spiritual dreams is all about the Lord dealing with one man's heart for the sake of that one man. The additional feature with Nebuchadnezzar's dream, both things are going on because there is a message in Nebuchadnezzar's dream for Nebuchadnezzar, for his own relationship with the one and only true God. But there's also a much bigger issue on the table, which is the future of world history and the unique and privileged role that God has ordained for Nebuchadnezzar to play in that unfolding world history. So God gives Nebuchadnezzar a special dream that deeply troubles him, causes him to lose his sleep and ability to find any rest, and he needs to know what's going on. Now let's go back to Daniel 2. In the initial description, as he's calling on these four groups to come and resolve his concern about the dream that he's had, the description can be taken one of two ways. He's saying, you know, tell me my dream. And it can be taken as though, and some commentators even believe this, I don't believe this is what's going on, but it's possible. And one possibility is that Nebuchadnezzar has forgotten what he dreamed. He just knows that he dreamed something deeply troubling, deeply significant, but he's forgotten the details, and he's wanting them to fill him in on the details and to give him understanding of what the dream means. I don't believe that is what's going on here. The reason I don't believe it is because of the principle that I previously described about the nature of spiritual dreams, in that the handful, and I've only had a handful in 30 years, but the handful of dreams that I've had in 30 years that I look back and say, I believe this was a spiritual dream. I can tell you to this day a dream that I had literally 30 years ago about what I'm doing right now. And it's as clear in my mind as I'm just thinking about it as it was the day that I had it. And I haven't forgotten anything of it in those subsequent 30 years. I don't believe Nebuchadnezzar could forget the details of this dream. And I believe that the details of this dream stuck with him for every day for the rest of his life. And we're going to see this unfold later in the story. So the other possibility is he hasn't forgotten. But he remembers the details of the dream, the actual dream, but not the meaning of those details. It's like he has a dream in which the scenes are all very clear to him. But he knows there's something deeply significant, and there's something that deeply troubles him, but he has no idea what to make of it. What, you know, in the ancient world, by the way, I mean, if the President of the United States had a deeply troubling dream tonight, you and I would never hear about it. You know, it's just, and he might not even talk to anybody about it. Because in the modern world, except in some psychological and psychiatric fields, you know, dreams are pretty much dismissed as a valid experience that means anything to do with our waking life experience. He would probably just dismiss it as the stress of the job and just go and power on through his next day's business. But in the ancient world, for the Babylonians and other cultures of the ancient world, dreaming was valued as something significant and something spiritual. It doesn't mean that they had right understanding about the nature of their dreams, right understanding about the meaning of individual dreams, but they did have a sense of significance about dreaming as an experience. And so I believe that Nebuchadnezzar, while he remembers what he dreamed, he's deeply troubled because he senses there's a message here for him, probably not from the one true God. He doesn't get that yet, I don't think. But as the four groups of counselors come in and interact with him, one of the things they later say is telling in terms of what he probably is thinking, and that is, it's probably, in his perspective, a message not from the one true God, but a message from the gods. And I'm writing this with a lowercase g. We find that in, let me find the exact verse where the counselors later address this with him. In verse 11, these Chaldean counselors say in response to the king, "The thing that the king asks is difficult, and no one can show it to the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh." What they mean by that, of course, is the Babylonians, the religion of their kingdom, the religion of their culture, was what we call a polytheistic religion, meaning they believed in and worshipped a multitude of gods, many gods. There were two or three gods of Babylon that rose in significance above the larger group, but still, you know, they worshipped a multitude of gods, a multiplicity of gods is the way I should say it. And so those gods, in their perspective, did communicate with humanity. And of course, if they're going to communicate with humanity, who would they be concerned to communicate most with? From his perspective, not that these gods actually existed. I'm talking about how Nebuchadnezzar is viewing his experience most likely. They would, of course, want to communicate with him above anyone else on the face of the earth because they're the gods of Babylon. And he's the king of Babylon. And so he is their representative on earth above and beyond anyone else. And so if they have a message to deliver, they would first and foremost deliver it to him. And so he probably believes that he's received a message from the gods, but he has no way of understanding what they're trying to communicate to him. Yet, as we see in the details of the dream, there's something in the imagery of this dream that ultimately ends up in destruction. And so he's probably concerned that this destruction is going to have something to do with him and with his kingdom. So, as any king in the ancient world would do, you're troubled, you can't sleep, I mean, you're deeply stirred, you believe that you've just had a message from the gods, but you have no way of interpreting this message to understand what the gods are saying. You call for your counselors, your royal counselors, and he had a large group of resources, counseling resources to call on. So he calls on these four groups. He gathers them into his court. We don't know, might have been the middle of the night after the last time he had this dream, or it might have been the next morning, but he calls for the magicians, the enchanters, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans. Now, we've encountered the first two groups back in chapter 1. Let me re-identify them, and I'll also add in the last two groups. Magicians. Magicians here is not like modern-day magicians. It's not entertainment. These were what we would call the users of divination. Divination is like, there's many forms of divination, but like if you were to slay a sheep, and you take the liver out of the sheep, and you lay it on the ground, and you dissect the liver, and you find in the liver some kind of symbolic message for the person that wants to know what to do in their life. Or you take bones and you throw them onto the ground and you interpret how the bones are arranged in relationship to each other in some kind of symbolic arrangement. Probably one of the most famous modern day equivalents of divination is what we call tarot cards. Tarot cards are interpreting set meanings that are connected to each card and applying spiritual significance to that to tell a person their future or something about their life. Now, the scripture is very clear, very, very clear, exceptionally clear. The divination is always a disallowed activity from the Lord's perspective for his people. He even goes so far as to call it an abominable activity. An abomination is that special category of activities that God forbids above all other things. But that's what the magicians were. So he wanted to bring in a group of people that would maybe throw some bones for him or, you know, look at a sheep's liver and tell him, you know, what is the meaning of the dream from your ability to interpret these things. The second were the enchanters. Now, enchanters could also be called conjurers. These are people that use magic incantations or so-called magic incantations. And these were the ones that would attempt to conjure up the spirits of the dead to get messages from those who have died and passed on, who were, according to their worldview, living in the spirit world out there. So I'm going to call on, my great, great, great grandfather who's out there in the spiritual world. I want him to come and tell me what the king dreamed so that I can tell the king. That kind of thing. Okay, the third group, which we haven't encountered yet, are called the sorcerers. And the sorcerers are a group which use all kinds of magical arts, not limited to any one thing, like the magicians only really use divination. Magical arts could use drugs, they could use herbal concoctions, they could use all kinds of different methods to get themselves into a spiritual state of hyper-awareness so that they could understand hidden things that were not revealed to the average human being. The last are the Chaldeans. The Chaldeans is a word that's used throughout the book of Daniel, and it's used in other places in Scripture as well. And it's really used with a double meaning. What I mean by this is you have to determine by the context the meaning of the word. In a broad sense, Chaldeans just means Babylonian. But in the more narrow sense that is being used here as counselors of the king, these were astrologer priests. They had special jobs in the kingdom. They had temples that were dedicated to the study of the stars. And they were, in part, actual astronomers, scientifically based. There's an ancient Babylonian calendar that was designed by one of these Chaldeans that is accurate to our calendar today within a few minutes of time, engaging time, just by their very scientifically based study of the stars. But the astrologer aspect of what the Chaldeans did was that they assigned spiritual meaning to the arrangement of the stars that God had not assigned, and God does not want us to draw from the arrangement of the stars in the heavens. And so they used their study of the movements of the stars and the relationships of the stars one to another, assigning certain set symbolism to those arrangements that would lead them to conclusions, just like modern day astrology is still popular and people use astrologers to this day. We have a famous example in modern American history. President Reagan's wife used an astrologer, had an astrologer on staff at the White House to help her to advise the president in what decisions to make in running this country. So it's not that far, for us to stretch back to understand that was a commonplace thing that was done in the court of Babylon for the ancient Chaldeans. So these are special astrologer priests. All right, with that understanding of these four groups, the king calls all of them in, and he wants to know not just what his dream meant, he wants to know what he dreamed. Now, depending upon which conclusion we drew earlier in our study, did the king forget his dream? If he did, then of course he would want them to tell him what the dream was. From that standpoint of just, I don't remember, help me to understand what I dreamed. But if he remembered his dream, as I believe he did, then what he's doing here is he is intentionally, before he listens to their interpretation, he is intentionally testing them. Now, why would he intentionally test them? There's a couple of possible reasons here. We're not given an explanation, so we have to, again, draw our own conclusion. I'll give you some possibilities. One is that he senses from this dream the great significance for his own life, his own future as king, and the future of his kingdom of Babylon, and doesn't want to rely upon just the average, normal response that he might get on a daily basis from these guys. He wants to take them to a deeper level of testing to really make sure that they're locked into a true point of wisdom and understanding about this experience that he's had. The other possibility is this, and I think there's something to this second one. In the context of how the story is told to us in the writing of the book of Daniel, what immediately precedes this experience that the king has of these dreams, in this one dream in particular? What's happened just before this? In the story, he's just interviewed Daniel and his three friends. And he sees that they are 10 times better than all of the counselors of his kingdom, which tells me that, and the question naturally arises, why didn't he call Daniel and his friends in first then? Well, understand, Daniel and his friends are still very young. They're teenagers. And as a result, they're included in the broad grouping of the counselors, but it's not like they automatically go to the front of the line when you get access to give counsel to the king. And so, though, I think what's happened is, from his interview with Daniel and his friends, he's been affected to see his own counselors in a new perspective that he never saw them in before. God set him up in the interview with Daniel and his friends to see a weakness in his magicians, enchanters, sorcerers, and Chaldeans that he had never seen before. Maybe before the interview, he thought, these are the wisest people ever in history. And now after the interview, I just met 4 young men, they're teenagers, and they're 10 times wiser, 10 times better than my own counselors. Now maybe he's not so sure he can count on their counsel, so I need to put them to the test first. I think that's what's going on here. And he devises, this king is an ungodly king, he's a stubborn king, he's a proud king, but he's a smart king. He is the ruler of the world for good reason at this point. And he designs the ultimate test. It's a foolproof test. Okay, I will listen to what you're going to tell me is the meaning of my dream as long as you can tell me what I actually dreamed. If you can tell me what I actually dreamed, I will be confident that you have the ability to understand the proper meaning of that dream. If you can't tell me what I actually dreamed, then you're just guessing. And it might be a good guess, but it might not. And this is so significant. This is about my life. This is about my kingdom. This is about my empire. I can't rely on a good guess. I've got to know that you've got a pipeline to wisdom and to understanding and to real truth. So tell me what I dreamed. What's their response? What, are you kidding? That's difficult. No king has ever asked his counselors to do such a thing as this before in all of history. You know what? They are right. This is probably the first time any group of... What, can you imagine if the president walked into his cabinet first thing in the morning at the White House and said, okay, guys, I had a troubling dream last night. I know you're here to advise me. If you tell me what I dreamed, I'll listen to your advice, and if not, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to have you shot this afternoon. And, of course, what Nebuchadnezzar threatens him with is more than shooting, worse than shooting. He threatens them with being torn limb from limb. We still use this phrase, and this is where it comes from. We use it just in kind of a joking manner as part of popular culture. You know, we refer to some, you know, being torn limb from limb. We don't literally mean it. We don't literally think about it in that way. He literally meant it. And they literally did this kind of thing. Whether, you know, you're going to tie the limbs of a person to horses and pull them apart, or whether you're going to tie them to some kind of machinery and pull them apart, they literally, as one of their forms of execution, would tear the limbs off of people. And you do that, and it's, you're just going to die, but it's going to be, you know, one of the more painful and discomforting kinds of deaths that you can imagine. But he doesn't just threaten them with that. That's bad enough, right? Being torn limb from limb. I mean, that would get me motivated. But he says, not only that, I'll ruin your houses. Now, it's an interesting phrase that he chooses, ruin your houses. In the ancient world, it's one thing to ruin the house wasn't just, you know, I'm going to go in and I'm going to mess up your house. He meant literally, I'm going to tear your house down stone by stone until it's just a pile of rubble. And then on top of that, that's bad, right? I'm going to tear your entire house down. It's just going to be a pile of rubble. We're going to transform it into a public restroom. That's what, and meaning it's like a sign in the community. Anybody that wants to relieve themselves, do so on this pile of rubble where this person lived that was just torn limb from limb and his family. It's like the ultimate, you know, the ultimate thing you can do to really, you know, ruin a person's life. So limb from limb, ruin their houses. But he also says this, if you can tell me what I dreamed, then I'm going to reward you. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to make special gifts to you. I will do special honor to you. I will give you, the implication is I'll give you a special role in my kingdom among my counselors in the future. I'm going to feather your nest for the future if you will tell me what I am asking you to tell me. Now, the problem is, of course, that these men have no ability. They're under the threat, and the pressure is now on, because the king describes it this way. This word from me is firm. That simply means this. This is a declaration, a formal, an official declaration of the king that there's no going back on. Even the king himself, once he makes issues a firm declaration, cannot go back on what he has said. It's law of the land that once a firm declaration goes out, it must be enacted. Okay? And so he says, if no one tells me what I want to know, it's my firm declaration that every one of these four categories, everyone that is a magician in Babylon, everyone who's an enchanter, everyone who's a sorcerer, everyone that's a Chaldean, will be torn limb from limb. We're not talking about one guy in each category. We're not talking about a handful in each category. Minimum of dozens in each category. Possibly hundreds in each category. This is the greatest world empire at that time. So he's threatening a huge, you know, a huge consequence for the culture and for the city. Now, what's going on here behind the scenes? What's going on behind the scenes while this is all unfolding on a very dramatic personal level between the king and his counselors is that this whole circumstance wasn't chosen by the king. Now, the king is making choices as the circumstance is unfolding, but he didn't choose to have the dream. He didn't want to have the dream. The Lord gave him the dream. And so the Lord is stimulating this whole circumstance. And really, what we see unfolding is a circumstance of what we call spiritual warfare. And the warfare, in this case, is a warfare between, like any war is, between two sides. The two sides are God, Yahweh, the one true God. And who's on the other side of the battle? No. I mean, Satan ultimately, from our perspective, sure. But Nebuchadnezzar doesn't even know anything about Satan. He's clueless about Satan. On the other side of the equation is the gods of Babylon. Now, they're not real. They don't actually exist. But God is dealing with people, like he always does, at the level of what they perceive and what they understand. So what he's done is he is setting up a scenario in which there is going to be a contest played out on the dramatic stage of the court of the greatest kingdom in the world, Babylon, with the one true God on one side and the gods of Babylon representing all the false gods of the world, whether you're talking about Philistines or or Canaanites or Babylonians or Assyrians, doesn't matter. They're all false gods. They're all idols of the people. They're all invented by man. And they certainly are ultimately all spiritually connected to Satan and to the kingdom of darkness. But the focal point of the battle is between God and the gods of Babylon. Now, representing God in this spiritual warfare scenario is who? Daniel. He's the focal point, and his three friends. They're the core. There are other Israelites in the picture, other young men of Judah, but they have all compromised. They've all been assimilated already into the Babylonian culture. It's only these four, only four in the entire covenant nation that have remained true and steadfast, that are still qualified to represent the Lord in this spiritual warfare scenario. And representing the gods of Babylon is who? The four categories of false counselors. And in between these two, in the twilight zone, is Nebuchadnezzar. And he's basically saying, who can I trust? Who can I listen to? Who has wisdom? Who has understanding? Which way do I turn? I want to know. Now, he wasn't always that way. Before this scenario, you know, he was quite content, probably, with listening to his counselors. But suddenly, because of his exposure to the great wisdom that God has given to these four young men and the unique and special qualities that are developing in their lives, because of their covenant faithfulness to the Lord and by the grace of God, they have impacted his heart in such a way that he now realizes there may be other options here, not just other options, better options, a true option. And so it's really what I want us to see. It's really the Lord that set this up. But as far as Nebuchadnezzar is concerned, he's just set this up. He's put these people to the test. But at this point, he doesn't clearly see that Daniel and his three friends belong in a separate and distinct category. He actually lumps them in with the counselors of Babylon, and he orders their execution as well. Not intentionally and not specifically. He just orders the execution of all that are in these four categories, and these four young men were grouped into at least one of those categories. They would be grouped in with the Chaldeans automatically because they've just gone through this training process, this University of Babylon study program for the last 3 years, and graduated with flying colors from that. And we're going to see in our study next time that it's by the grace of God and the wisdom that God gives to Daniel at the critical moment that distinguishes them once again, just like he did in chapter 1 with the test of the king's table. Now there's going to be an opportunity to distinguish themselves from this group, and they're going to be able to be put to the test in a different way than the king has put them to the test. And they're going to respond, and they're going to pass the test in a way that the counselors of Babylon are going to utterly fail. Now, this spiritual warfare scenario and this testing between truth and error, between light and darkness, between life and death, is a scenario that we see played out over and over again in Scripture. Different time periods, different cultural circumstances. The study David's taking us through the life of Joseph has a similar kind of test that unfolds later when Pharaoh, king of Egypt, has a dream. And he doesn't know what to do with this dream. And he's got his own counselors and his own magicians that would normally give him advice. And then God brings Joseph in to distinguish himself with the true and right interpretation of that. Later we'll see, you know, in the unfolding of the story, of course, we see Moses. After Joseph, we see Moses being brought before the court of Pharaoh. And there's a test. Not in this case a test of wisdom so much as a test of the power of God versus the power of the dark kingdom. And Moses actually does spiritual battle in the working of miracles with these false sorcerers and magicians of the court of Pharaoh. And of course, with Daniel's circumstance as well, we see the same thing unfolding before us. All right, so why does the Lord set this whole thing up? I'm going to give you four reasons. We'll end with this, and we'll get ready for our next study next time, Lord willing. First, why did the Lord give this dream to Nebuchadnezzar? First, I believe that the Lord is dealing with this one man's heart. And I don't want us to lose track of that in all of the bigness, the largeness of the meaning and the significance of the dream that God gave to him as it's going to describe the unfolding of the future of world history and the empires that will rule over the world in the future. That's big stuff. But God is still dealing with one single man's heart in this situation. One soul. And there is a concern that's expressed by the Lord for that one man. Yes, the Lord is using Nebuchadnezzar to accomplish a great purpose in history. But God is concerned about the state of his soul. Even though Nebuchadnezzar doesn't deserve the Lord's concern, Nebuchadnezzar has been happy to worship the false gods of Babylon, happy to listen to the false counselors of Babylon. Nevertheless, God is concerned for him enough to change his life with this dream. Second is, the Lord is going to use this whole scenario, this spiritual warfare scenario, this test that God sets up, but Nebuchadnezzar follows by setting up. He's going to use it to expose the foolishness of these four groups of counselors. When the rubber meets the road, they don't have anything of substance and value to offer to the king. All they can do is stall for time. And they're stalling for time because they're hoping that the king's mood will change. They're hoping that he'll have a good night's sleep and forget about it. They're hoping that something else in the kingdom will take his attention in a different direction and they'll escape, you know, without having to deal with this. It doesn't unfold that way. And so the Lord uses the king's concern. And, the king being so deeply affected and troubled by this dream to expose the fallacy of these false counselors, the emptiness of what they have to offer to him. I thought about this. If a man in a position of power, I mentioned the president earlier, could be anyone, could be, you know, the head of any country or the head of some great corporation in our world today, or any greatly influential social circumstance. If a man were to have a troubling dream, a deeply troubling spiritual dream today, where would he turn today? I'm talking about an unbeliever, an ungodly man. Nebuchadnezzar was. He didn't believe the right thing. He didn't understand the truth. Where would a man turn today? Where would a man go? He might, there's a number of directions he might go. He might just turn to alcohol, just to forget what he's just been troubled by. He might turn to drugs to forget what he's troubled by. He might go to a professional expert psychologist to tell him there's a whole field of psychology based upon the interpretation and understanding of dreams. And he would go there and get no understanding whatsoever or no benefit whatsoever. Because whether you knew this or not, these four categories of false counselors had, the Chaldeans in specific, had at their disposal a manual of dream interpretation that they used in their service to the king. And the reason they were so confident to say to the king, just tell us what you dreamed and we'll tell you what it means, is they had extensive charts that identified certain elements that occur in dreams and gave them a starting point for giving some sense to the dream. The point being that it was all just made up stuff. No spiritual value to it. No real wisdom. No real understanding. No real spiritual substance. Or they might, you know, a man today might turn to psychiatry instead of psychology. Or he might turn to one of the occult answers, you know, out there in the world. But generally speaking, the last place a person would think to turn, an unbeliever in the world today, is, you know, I've just had a deeply troubling dream. I need to find a Christian. And that's where they should turn. Doesn't mean we have automatically the answer. What's interesting is we'll see in the next segment of this story, Daniel doesn't even have the answer. He does have, as was described in chapter 1, a special gift from God to understand and interpret dreams. But that doesn't mean he automatically knows the meaning of every person's dream that has a dream. So when the king eventually does get to interact with Daniel, what does Daniel have to do? He has to go and pray and ask the Lord, what did he dream and what does it mean? He's not presuming to understand, but the difference between Daniel and his three friends and the four categories of false counselors is that Daniel's praying to someone that can and does answer. Someone that actually gave the dream to Nebuchadnezzar. Someone that filled that dream with specific meaning. And Daniel, because he's in covenant relationship with the Lord, has access to hear from the Lord what the Lord wants to speak through him to Nebuchadnezzar. All right, so I believe he was exposing the empty wisdom of the Chaldeans. The third reason I believe the Lord gave this dream to Nebuchadnezzar is he's setting the stage for Daniel. Daniel has a special gift. It's a special calling. His calling is to play a very significant role at this moment in world history. But he can only play that role if he gets into a certain connection with the king. And the only way he can get into that connection is to create a sense of need in the king by exposing to him the fallacy of his present counselors, creating in him a vacuum that can only be filled by someone that has true counsel to offer. So I believe God is setting the stage for Daniel. And then the fourth reason he gives him this dream, and this is what we'll be engaged mostly in throughout the remainder of the book of Daniel, because this dream is going to follow us throughout our whole study in the remainder of the book, is that it is a prophecy of the future of the empires of this world in world history, and it's a prophecy at a deeper level of the future unfolding of the kingdom of God. So all of those things, I believe, are taking place at the same time at different layers, different levels. God is dealing with the heart of one single man, Nebuchadnezzar. God is exposing the wisdom of the Chaldeans for being no wisdom at all. He's setting the stage for Daniel, the special role he's been given by God to play. And he is declaring a prophecy that's going to benefit those who have ears to hear, including us today, to understand God's control and sovereign rule over all of history, not just at that moment, but for all of history to follow. All right, we'll stop there tonight, and Lord willing, we'll pick up with another big section in chapter 2 next week.